Morning, everybody. My name is Jeff, and welcome to Good News Gathering. And if this is your first time here, it might help you to know that each year, what we do here is we select a theme word for the year. And because this is GNG's 20th anniversary year, we selected a theme word that really reminds us of why God called this church into existence 20 years ago. And our theme word for 2018 is the word go. And it reminds us that Jesus commanded his followers to go into the world to spread the good news of God's love to as many people as possible. Now, all of our lesson series for this year will wrap around that theme word, go. And today we're beginning a brand new lesson series entitled, Go Realistically. And the subtitle of this lesson series is, Four Text Messages God Never Sent. Now, I understand that those of you that know me well are thinking, how could Jeff possibly talk about text messages God never sent? The guy's an absolute dinosaur. He's never sent a text message in his life. Well, if Moses could operate in the cloud, then perhaps there's still hope for me, okay? Now, I know some of you out there are thinking, I'm not holding my breath on that one, and that may be wise. But during this series, we're going to look at four beliefs that are commonly held in our culture and by Christians as well, that God actually never said, and that don't appear in the text of the Bible. For example, next week we'll be looking at the commonly held belief that God will never give me more than I can handle. That's a text message God never sent. Or the following week, it doesn't matter what you believe as long as you're sincere. That's a text message God never sent. Or the last week in the series, the final week in the month, it doesn't matter what you do as long as it doesn't hurt anybody. That's a text message God never sent. Now, these four beliefs inhibit our ability to have a realistic view of God and the world in which we live. And the first text message that God never sent that we're going to cover today is, God wants me to be happy and safe. Clap along if you feel like a room without a roof. Don't you love that? How cool is that, right? The song by Pharrell became a Grammy award-winning hit in 2014. And some of the lyrics go like this. Because I'm happy, clap along if you feel like a room without a roof. Okay. Because I'm happy, clap along if you feel like happiness is the truth. Happiness is the truth. That song's been out for 4 years. I still haven't figured out what that means exactly. But, you know, when you think about the fundamental theme of that song, it's almost like that's the way it is, right? I mean, that's the way it should be. I should be happy. I deserve to be happy. In fact, if I live in America, I have a right to be happy. I'm entitled to be happy. Even though it may not be true in other parts of the world, in America, I have a right to be happy and safe because God wants me to be happy and safe, right? Now, I can imagine some of you are starting to get a little nervous, and there's probably a little bit of uneasiness starting to course through the room because some of you are thinking, okay, why is this in a lesson series entitled Four Text Messages God Never Sent? Okay, think of it this way. Flip the statement. If I told you that God doesn't want us to be happy and safe, probably a lot of us in this room would find that disturbing, right? I mean, some of you first-time guests would probably be wondering, what kind of church is this? I mean, you're going to tell me God doesn't want me to be happy, really? And some of you regulars will be thinking, okay, Jeff, we had 1,122 people here last week for Easter. Lots of them will probably come back And this is what you're going to teach? Cut me a break. I mean, think about it. It feels so good to hear that God wants you to be happy and safe. God wants you to experience all the good things in life. And he wants you to have life the way you want it to go. He wants you to be happy and safe. Man, that feels good. In fact, it feels so good, it makes me want to dance, you know? But since I'm aware that white men can't dance, I'll let somebody else do it for me.
It's not unusual to be mad with anyone. It's not unusual to be sad with anyone.
Makes you want to do the happy dance, doesn't it? Actually, we have an unwritten rule here at Good News Gathering that we will never play a song to which you can do the Carlton dance. Anyway, but think about it. Above all else, God wants me happy and safe. It feels good. Problem is, if that is true, if above all else, God wants me happy and safe, there is a line of reasoning that follows in the wake of that belief. Think of it as the theology of happiness. Okay? Now, they're going to bring the lights up, and for those of you that's your first time, you got an outline. It's a white sheet with holes punched on the side, and there's a box at the top of the outline. We're going to kind of run through what's in that box here in just a few minutes. But that word theology, if you're not really familiar with that word, theology is just a fancy word for the study of God, okay, and how he operates in the world in which we live. So if in fact it is true that God wants me and you to be happy, then certain other truths logically follow from that belief. For example, number one, whatever makes me happy must be right. Whatever makes me unhappy must be wrong. You know, I remember one time I was talking to a guy who got divorced, and he made this comment. And I'm not, and if you've been through a divorce, please, I'm not making any judgment here. But he made this statement to me. He said, "Well, you know, I just wasn't happy, and my wife just wasn't happy. So we decided to end it." And I'm thinking in the back of my mind, but what about the children? That make them happy? I mean, whose happiness matters? But you know, if I'm not happy, then it must not be right to stay in this relationship. I'm not happy. Or if this is making me unhappy, then it must be wrong. And since we're on something of a music kick this morning, Sheryl Crow had a hit song, and the lyrics in that song went like this: "If it makes you happy, it can't be that bad. If it makes you happy, then why the are you so sad?" Think about that. If it makes you happy, it can't be that bad. It can't be wrong, right? And you think about it, when she goes up on to say, "If it makes you happy, then why the are you so sad?" It's a great question, isn't it? Why are you sad if in fact God wants you to be happy and safe? Now, the second thing is this: if God wants me to be happy, then discomfort and delay and inconveniences and obstacles and risks and suffering can't be God's will. Can't be. I mean, if something happens to me that's uncomfortable or inconvenient or exposes me to danger or loss or failure or subjects me to pain or heartache, that can't possibly be part of God's will for my life. Why? Because God wants me to be happy and safe. And if I'm unhappy and unsafe, that can't be God's will. And this line of reasoning also leads to a third thing. If God wants me to be happy, then without knowing it, I will begin to worship the false gods of comfort and money and pleasure and possessions and health. And this, friends, is the real religion of many in our culture, including many who call themselves Christians. People who go to church every Sunday and do all kinds of good Christian stuff. But somewhere along the way, without even realizing it, their focus began to shift from the God presented in the text of the Bible to a false God whose sole desire is to make them happy. And they bow down at the altar of happiness and pray that God will make it happen. Now think about it. I mean, if you ever watch Christian media, okay, how often do you hear things like, you know what, God wants you to be healthy, and God wants you to be wealthy, and if you just have more faith, all your troubles will be over. Why? Why? Because the underlying theme is God wants you to be happy. But there's a challenge that comes with the theology of happiness. And it goes like this. If above all else, God wants me to be happy, then God exists to serve me. God exists to serve me. And the reality is God does not exist to do what you and I want him to do. He does not exist to serve us. We exist to serve him. If we believe that God, above all else, wants us to be happy, then essentially what we have done is reduce God to a cosmic pop machine. All right? For example, if I go to a pop machine and I put in my money, I push the button that says Classic Coke. All right? And guess what? I expect to get Classic Coke. I don't want Orange Crush, and I don't want Mountain Dew, and I don't want Pepsi. I put my money in. I push the button for Coke. I want Coke. Why? Because I kept my part of the deal. I gave you the money. I pushed the right button. Give me the Coke. And many of us, even though we would never, ever describe God in those terms, we expect him to respond like that. He's our cosmic pop machine. And if I do all the right religious stuff, if I go to church most Sundays, if I read my Bible and pray, if I go to a life group and serve in a ministry, and I help old ladies across the street, I do all kind of good stuff, and I don't do bad stuff, then I put my money in, I've pushed the button, give me what I want. So God must give me the raise I want. God needs to give me the house I want. You young guys, that girl should agree to go out with me, right? Or my favorite sports team should win the Super Bowl, go Browns, all right? Jesus may return first, but, you know, someday in heaven they will win, all right? My health should be restored. Push the right button. My loved ones should never die. Why? Because I did exactly what I should do, and I didn't do what I shouldn't do, and therefore I pushed the right button, and out should roll the exact thing I want. Because God is there to make me happy above all else. Now, the problem with this line of thinking is that if happiness is my highest calling, and one day I wake up and I'm not happy, it leads me to a very wrong and very spiritually devastating conclusion. If I'm not happy and safe, then God has failed me. He's failed me. And this is one of the fundamental problems in American Christianity today, friends. So many people say, well, you know what? I tried religion. I tried it and it didn't work. I went to church for 3 whole weeks and God didn't heal me from cancer. I read through the entire New Testament in a year, all right? And I didn't get what I want. I went to a life group. I even took the tithe challenge at GNG and I still didn't get the job. I didn't get the promotion. My marriage didn't improve. So God didn't make me happy. He failed me. And I'm walking away. And so many people end up doing that because there is a fundamental, foundational flaw in their belief system. They have a watered-down, sanitized, Americanized version of Christianity, which is God exists to make me happy. Now, friends, please understand, before anybody bolts for the door, I believe that God is not against your happiness, okay? Everybody relax. In fact, I believe God delights when you and I enjoy good things in life. But happiness is not his highest priority. We have to understand that. And just let me give you an example that maybe will help you think through this, okay? Both my boys played football from the age of 7 and 8 on up, okay? One of them played until he was 22. And I took delight when JD, who was a quarterback, would complete a pass. I mean, that just delighted me. Or when Reed, who was a receiver, caught a pass or caught the touchdown. I mean, that they would be so happy. They'd be high-fiving their buddies on the team. And as their father, I'm delighted in their happiness. But if after they made a great play, they expressed their happiness by taunting the other team, or spiking the ball at another player's feet, or running up the opponent's sideline, giving them the finger, suddenly I'm not that concerned about their happiness. All right? As their father, my concern has shifted from their happiness to their behavior. And when they emerge from the locker room after the game, there will be some serious character development taking place. All right? You see, I delight in their happiness, but that is not my highest priority for their life. There are bigger and far more important things that need to be dealt with. And friends, when we begin to view God, not as he is presented in the text of Scripture, but as some kind of cosmic pop machine, then our focus verse describes what we have done in no uncertain terms. It's there at the top of your outline. It's also going to come up on the screen. Here it is. Let's all recite it together. It's Romans 1:25. It says this: they exchanged the truth of God for a lie. Wow. You see, when we believe that God exists to serve us, we've exchanged the truth of God for a lie. Let's go to God in prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for this opportunity we have to dive into your word. And Father, it's our hope and prayer that as we go through this lesson, we would no longer look at you as some kind of pop machine, but as someone who has our best in mind at all times. For this is our prayer in Christ's name. Amen.
We hold these truths to be self-evident, that all men are created equal, that they are endowed by their Creator with certain unalienable rights, that among these are life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness. Many of us have grown up believing and memorizing these words from the Declaration of Independence. Inherent in them is this idea that one of the highest goals and values in our lives is the pursuit of happiness. I mean, literally, one of the core founding documents of this nation makes the pursuit of happiness one of the most important endeavors in all of human life. Simply put, to be alive is to want to pursue what makes you happy. We believe that we deserve to pursue that which makes us happy. But then you go reading the Bible, and it starts messing with your mind. Like Jesus, for instance. John chapter 16, verse 33. In this world, you will have trouble. But take heart, I have overcome the world. Now that's fascinating, isn't it? Right, this is Jesus, this is the Son of God, this is the dude saying to the people who follow him, if you follow me, there will be trouble. There will be trouble. It's like Jesus is saying in no uncertain terms that we will have things happen to us that make us unhappy. As if unhappiness is an inevitability. And frankly, when we look at our lives, we know that this is true, despite the fact that every single one of us has things that we want, and to some degree or another, we pursue them. And despite the fact that we want life to go well for us every day, and we wake up hoping and praying that today will be a great day and that everything will go right and that our car won't break down or any of those things, we can't know that is going to be true. Every one of us, if we live long enough, will bury a bunch of people that make us happy. Some of us will lose marriages. Some of us will go through awful experiences at work or at home. Some of us will face major economic downturns. Some of us will face opposition. In every situation in which we try to do something good for our neighbors, for our friends, for our family, for our community, whatever, we will face severe moments of unhappiness in this life. And the Apostle Paul specifically tries to walk us through how we can actually handle living in a world full of unhappiness while still managing to follow Jesus. It shows up in the 12th chapter of the book of 2 Corinthians. Now, the context of this is really, really important. I want you to get this. So, Paul was writing to a church that he founded, a church in a Greek town called Corinth. All right, and so he really loves this church. And what he does is he does what he always did, which was he would walk into a town and he would start beginning to just kind of one by one, little by little, start telling people about Jesus. And he built up this little core group of people. And then over time, he would build that church and build that church. And he would appoint a leader here and there and a leader to do this or that. And all of a sudden, you had a church, a little small church, all right, with some people that came and some people that did some stuff and all this kind of stuff. And then he would build that church up and encourage them and get them ready to go. And then he'd leave town and go do the same thing somewhere else. But this church at Corinth really got Paul's heart. He really loved them. It's almost like if, for instance, I moved away for some reason. All right, I've been at this church since the very first day of its existence. And it would be almost like if I left and then came or like and was far away from you guys and my mind keeps coming back. Ah, man, I hope G&G is okay. Oh man, I miss this person. I miss that person. Like he's got this deep feeling for this church. But what's happened is that some people have started coming to this church. Some new leaders are beginning to infiltrate this body of believers that Paul has built up and encouraged and loved. And he kind of sarcastically calls them the super apostles. So what was the deal with these super apostles? Well, they were Christian people, but their motives were a little bit wrong, and Paul could tell. Because what they were doing is they were coming into this church at Corinth, and they were saying, you know what? You know, Paul's a nice guy. Paul's a good guy. But, you know, you really should follow me. You really should follow us. You know, we know a little bit more than Paul, and we've had a little bit more cool experiences. But, oh, I mean, if you want to know, I've had these really wild, awesome visions of God. God has transported me into his presence, and man, I have seen amazing things. Paul probably hadn't had that experience. I mean, he never told you about it, right? So, I mean, he's not quite as spiritual as we are. He's not quite as strong in the faith as we are. And so you might, you know, Paul's good, but we're better. That's effectively what's happening, right? And so Paul writes this letter to this church at Corinth, and he begins to argue against the things that are being taught by these super apostles. And at one point, he just kind of loses it, all right? And he says, you know what? They want to talk about visions. They want to talk about wild spiritual experiences. I've got them. Now, this isn't on your outline, so just listen to it. He says, I know this guy. And you have to understand, he's speaking in the third person about himself, right? He's like, I know this guy. And he was caught up to paradise. In other words, Paul had this vision, this experience where he felt like he was just like hauled up into God's very presence. He said, and this guy heard inexpressible things, things that no one is even permitted to tell because he's like, I don't even have the language to give to you what I saw and what I experienced. He's like, I'll boast about a guy like that. He's like, people boast about people who have these wild spiritual experiences. But he says, when I talk about myself, no, I'll boast about my weaknesses. He says, you know what? I could walk around and I could try to impress you with all these things I've seen and heard, because I've had some pretty wild, cool experiences spiritually too. And I didn't tell you about it because you didn't need to know. Because you didn't need to be impressed by my spirituality. You needed to follow what I taught you. He says, I refrain so that no one will think more of me than is warranted by what I do or say, or because of these surpassingly great revelations. Right? So he goes on. He said, there's nothing I want you to look at these spiritual experiences I've had and be overawed by them or made to think that I'm super awesome because of those. Look at what I do and say. He says, therefore, in order to keep me from becoming conceited, in other words, Paul's saying, I've had wild, awesome spiritual experiences before. If you want to compare, I can compare, buddy. But in order to keep me from becoming conceited, I was given a thorn in the flesh. So Paul's had these wild, cool, awesome visions of heaven and being where God is. And frankly, if you were a Jewish, you know, teacher or pastor or rabbi, kind of like Paul was, I mean, this kind of thing would make you very happy. Why? Well, having such a vision would mean you could attract a following. I mean, clearly the super apostles were attracting a following with their wild, cool visions that they were telling everybody about. You could attract a following. And when you attract a following, that means you have some prestige. And when you have some prestige, that means you can gain some fame and notoriety. And when you have followers, that means a little bit more money coming in. Good gig to have these visions, right? So this vision could have been a great source of happiness for Paul. But he says, in order to keep me from becoming conceited, all right, in other words, to stop a sinful and selfish attitude from forming inside of Paul, an attitude which he clearly saw in these super apostles, God allowed him to be given a thorn in the flesh. Now, Bible scholars have wrestled and wrangled and thought and taught and questioned what all this was. Some believe that he had some kind of physical ailment, all right, some disease. Like some believe he had an eye disease because in one of his letters he talks about writing in really big letters so that people can read it, or maybe just he could read it. There are some people that believe he might have had some kind of pain disorder where like he would have these frequent bouts of pain or discomfort. Some believe that it might have been something more like a spiritual ailment, like a temptation that he just couldn't seem to like stop having to deal with. Or maybe an emotional problem like depression. Some believe it was even like the opposition to his ministry, right? Because everywhere he went, there were these other people trying to degrade and downplay and mess with his work. And so maybe it was his opposition. Whatever it was hard on Paul. It was hard on Paul. And he prays. He goes on. He says, three times I pleaded with the Lord. He's like, I'm praying about this. And I'm like, God, please take this away. Take it away from me. Guys, make no mistake. He had these awesome revelations that naturally could have made him happy. But now he has this thorn that makes him very unhappy. And over, he prays, God, get rid of this thing. And why not? Think about it. Like, if it's a pain disorder, I mean, think about that. Like, what if he couldn't get out of bed one day? What kind of impact does that have on your ministry when you can't get out of bed? Well, you can't go really teach people the gospel if you can't get up. I mean, so there's this really cool spiritual reason, like, God, take this away because then I can be more effective for you, right? And God says, no, my grace is sufficient for you. My power is made perfect in weakness. Paul is asking for God to restore his personal strength so that he can go do the work that God has called him to do. But God says instead, no, my grace, all right, my strength, my power is sufficient for you so that when I call you to do something that you don't naturally have the power to do in and of yourself, I'm the one that gets the credit. I'm the one that gets the glory for what you have done. You think about how much easier it would have been for Paul if he didn't have this thorn. But instead, God says to him, my grace is sufficient for you. my power is made perfect in weakness. Paul goes on, therefore I will boast all the more gladly about my weaknesses. In other words, when I talk to you, I'm not going to tell you about these wild, awesome visions I've had. I'm not going to tell you how great I am as a teacher and an apostle. I'm not going to bother with all that. Instead, I'll tell you about the things God saved me from. I'll tell you about all the things that I've done wrong and all the things that I've messed up and all the hardships that I faced, because you know what? At the end of the day, God is way more glorified by this frailed and faulty person who does awesome things for God than he is by a person who feels like they can do good for God all by themselves. He says, that is why, for Christ's sake, I delight in my weaknesses. That word can also be rendered, I am content in my weaknesses. In other words, I don't need God to take that thorn away anymore, whatever it might have been. Instead, I'll just let it be there, and I'll just be affected as it by it as I am, but I'll know that God is going to overcome. He says, I delight in weaknesses, in insults, in hardships, in persecution, in difficulties, for when I am weak, then I am strong. You see, this passage indicates very clearly to us that God doesn't want us to pursue happiness. He wants us to pursue Him. God doesn't want us to pursue happiness. That is not His highest aim for us. He wants us to pursue Him. And I think so many of us in America, in countries like ours, it's so easy for us to dive into this mindset that I once heard a friend call God plus. God plus. Like, I love God. But if you talk to me for more than 5 minutes, you figure out that I really want to get married. I love Jesus, and I'm hoping He really helps me get that job promotion. I just want Jesus and the keys to a new car, right? Like, we have this God plus mindset. I mean, God's great. Yeah, God's good. Created the world. I believe it. You know, awesome. Could you make it a little better down here for me while you're at it? We have this God plus mindset. And don't let me come off rude, guys. We all do it. I do it. Every single one of us. But the problem is that the Bible says that a God plus mindset is not a godly option. If we're pursuing God plus whatever it makes us happy today, then God isn't really the one that we're after. God has become the means to an end rather than the end in and of Himself. And frankly, the Bible is clear that there are at least a few situations in which God isn't concerned about our happiness. In fact, I would go so far as to say that there are situations in which God actively does not want us to be happy and may, in fact, work against what we would consider our happiness. I think there are at least three. All right? First one, God does not want me to be happy if it shifts my focus away from Him. In other words, if what I'm seeking for my own happiness actually gets in the way of me focusing on Him and loving Him, then He doesn't want me to be happy. Now, I've had many God-plus pursuits in my life. I'll just be honest about that. But there's one that encompassed nearly my whole life for approximately 15 years. And that was football. Now, many of you know, if you've talked to me for any length of time, how much I love the game of football. I love playing. I love preparing. I love the off-season workouts. I loved the games. I really loved throwing touchdowns. I really, really loved trying to decapitate people who intercepted my ball. Right? I love the game of football, and I always have. And from the youngest age, I not only wanted to be a starting quarterback here at Hillsborough, I wanted to be a starting quarterback on a college football team. I ultimately wanted to be the starting quarterback for the Cleveland Browns. All right? I don't care that they were 0-16 last year. Right? Off-season champions, baby. All right? We own the draft. Won't matter. All right? But I pursued this goal like a madman. I mean, I worked harder and longer than anyone else on my early youth league team, my middle school team, my high school teams. I put in long hours, late nights. I threw literally hundreds of thousands of passes. I learned defensive coverages. I did everything I could to be the starting quarterback, and I begged and pleaded with God way more than three times. Paul was a quitter. All right? that I would get the chance to be the starting quarterback. And from the time of my eighth grade year to the time I graduated college, I got that experience one season. One time. And it was awful. We went 2-8. Like 2 wins, 8 losses. All right? It was horrible. I started behind a line, half of which weighed less than me. All right? So you might imagine I spent a lot of time getting grass stain out of my jersey. All right? And I learned some stuff as I went through it. You see, at the end of the day, God did not put me on this earth to be a starting quarterback. God put me on this earth to be a follower of Jesus. And Psalm 62:1 says, "Truly my soul finds rest in God. My salvation comes from Him." So the truth is, if I believe in Christ, my happiness must come from focusing on Him. But the second situation in which God isn't particularly concerned about our happiness is if it causes me to do something sinful or unwise. And let's be honest, we've all been tempted to do things that we know are wrong because we think it'll make us happy. But in those situations, God doesn't seem to particularly care whether we're happy or not. Just think about Paul. I mean, here he is doing ministry, and all of a sudden he has this powerful spiritual experience. Like, and he could go back and he could brag about it. He could gain a following. He could be famous. He could be important. People would listen to his awesome testimony because, man, I've never heard anything like that. I better do what this guy says. Like, I mean, he could have this. He could really wow people. And this would all make him very happy, and it would also make him conceited. It would make him prideful. And God would rather Paul be less arrogant and less happy rather than more arrogant and more happy. Proverbs 14:12 says, "There is a way that appears to be right, but in the end it leads to death." You see, there are things that seem right to us that we want and we desire, and there may not necessarily be anything wrong with those things, but in the end they cause us more harm than good. Let me ask you, why do you think I wanted to be the starting quarterback of the football team, every football team that I ever played for? Because I'm a competitor? Yeah. Like, I will crush you at some checkers, man. All right, I don't care. Like, put the ball down, right? Because it's the most important position on the field? Because it would make me feel valued and important? Because it would make me feel cool, like in high school, like when that matters and stuff? Like, because girls would like me better? Like, how about all of the above? All right? Keeping it real. All right? What? I mean, now, again, there's nothing inherently wrong with playing football and wanting to be the starting quarterback of the football team. But if it's going to cause me to be conceited, if it's going to cause me to be prideful or arrogant, if it's going to lead me down the wrong path with someone of the opposite sex, if it's going to drive me into an unwise and sinful situation, then God's choice is often to prevent something that would make me happy in order to protect me from the person I might become if I get it. Rather than making us happy, He works to keep us out of situations that would make us worse as a person. 1 Peter 1:15 says, "Just as He who called you is holy, so be holy in all you do." Be holy in all you do, because God is. God always does the right thing, even the hard right thing. You think about Jesus on the cross. He did the hard right thing. And we have to understand that God's highest priority is not my happiness, but my holiness. His highest priority for me is not my happiness, but my holiness. And after a whole lot of years of reflecting on my time as a football player, I've come to a point in my life where I look back on that experience and I realize that there just may have been a good reason why I got the chance to be what I wanted for one season out of 8. There's a part of me, when I really look back with a whole lot of honesty, that believes I was not yet humble enough to handle that situation. There's a part of me that believes I was not necessarily spiritually mature enough to be the big man on campus. Now, this week I was going back and forth with Wayne. Wayne's one of the other teachers here at GNG. And we got to talking about this particular point. And Wayne's going to come on out. And morning, Wayne.
Morning.
So Wayne and I were talking about this very point, that God's highest priority is not necessarily my happiness, but my holiness. And Wayne had a really cool experience that I wanted him to share with you that I feel like was an example of a time when God prioritized your holiness over your happiness. Why don't you tell him about it?
We had gone to a benefit for a family who had had some tragedy in their life. And as you know, at all benefits, there's usually raffle tickets and split the pots and all that stuff. And I think, you know, if I win the split the pot, what things I could buy with the money, you know, do this. Well, I won the split the pot.
You won.
I won. First time in my life, I won. I thought, you know, here we go. And then all of a sudden, that voice speaks to me from above and says, who do you think needs that money worse, that family or you? And so at that point, I realized it was not a hard decision. Just donate the money back to the family for what they were going through. And so I knew I could be happy with it, but the right thing to do at that time was, you guys need this money a lot worse than I do with what you're going through.
Yeah, so you had a tough family in a tough situation.
Yes.
And God used what could have made you very happy.
Yes.
To take care of their needs.
I saw more chrome on the bike, yeah.
I just saw a new bike. So guys, this is the truth, though. We're going to run into these situations in life where God prioritizes us being able and willing to do the right thing over and above us being able to have the things that we want or to experience the life that would make us happy. So far we've talked about the fact that that God is not interested in our happiness if it shifts our focus away from Him, or if it causes us to do something sinful or unwise. But there's one other thing that I think God, one other situation in which God is not all that concerned about our happiness, and Wayne's going to help us talk about that this morning.
The last point we're going to talk about is, it's only based on things of the world that you can't be happy, you can't have true love unless you have this, or this. The world is bombarding you with this stuff. You have to have this, you have to do that in order to feel true love or to feel your worth or to be happy. And for the context of this next few minutes of the teaching, I'm talking about being happy as something being derived from happenings, events or circumstances in your life that happen and that you think that'll bring you happiness. All right? So we have to come to the conclusion that this love that we have in the world says you got to have this in order to feel love or to be loved. There's a couple kinds of love that I want to talk about, introduce this last part of it. And that true love that brings us to a true joy, and that true joy that brings us to true contentment. Now, John was one of the disciples that was closest to Jesus. And he writes in 1 John chapter 2, and he's head of the church at this time, and he's writing to a group of Christians who had some things flipped upside down. He says, do not love the world or anything in the world, because if anyone loves the world, the love for the Father is not in him. And that's kind of hard. You're saying, well, Wayne, you flipped. You're telling me I shouldn't love my family, I shouldn't love my children, I shouldn't love my spouse? I'm not saying that. He's saying to these people, if you're letting the love of the world intercede or override what you know is right with God, then you have a problem. If I was to go back to where I was before I become a Christian, back to the parties and to the alcohol, if I was to go back to that right now, God's saying, is my love in you? Because this isn't going to bring you happiness. This is not going to get you where you need to be. This is the wrong path. And I can tell you, He's brought me down a path totally different than where I was headed when I was a young man. It's because the right love He gave me. Because what I found out was the happiness of the world, and the Bible speaks about here, is what is called joy. The Bible speaks through and through about joy. And the joy I'm talking about here in this teaching is that unexpected, those things that happen to us that God gives us in everyday circumstances that just brings us a happiness or a joy that we just can't get in the world. For example, you pay it through or pay it forward when you go through the drive-thru. Many of you have done that. Think about that. You pay for the food for the person behind you. You hand them a GNG card. and all of a sudden they end up at G&G, and that person or those people find hope. They find love here. Maybe they were going through something. There's two pictures hanging on my mirror in the bathroom. The first two people I see when I get up in the morning, it's usually not Janice. It's these two little precious children that Janice and I sponsor in Haiti, Ludens and Luciana. I look at those the first thing in the morning when I come in and turn on the light to remind me that when they send us letters and stuff and saying thank you for sponsoring us, the hope they have now because they're getting a warm meal every day, they're going to school, they're learning about Jesus. That's the joy I'm talking about. That is something I never had before I met Jesus. It's that hope that you give. So when we talk about happiness and joy, there are two things that are separate here in this teaching. So what does joy do for us? Well, in John chapter 15, the same John that just spoke to the church and telling them, hey, listen, if you're letting the love of the world come between you and God and what God wants you to do, then you have a problem. Maybe his love isn't in you. He records Jesus, since he was really close to Jesus, he records Jesus saying this in John chapter 15, verse 9. Jesus says to them, as the Father has loved me, so I have loved you. Now remain in my love. If you get nothing else from what I'm telling you today, get this. Jesus says, remain in my love. And I'm telling you, the love that Jesus gives you is going to bring you happiness. That love will bring you happiness. Not just happiness in the circumstances. Because what happens to us with happiness is if I lose my job or if I don't get the promotion or if my relationship is broken, then all of a sudden that's going away and it's gone. And now where do I find myself? The love that Christ gives us is an everlasting, eternal love that remains in us, that's unchanging no matter what we're going through. Jesus is the same yesterday, today, and forever. He goes on to tell him in verse 11, after he says, you know, keep my commandments and follow the commandments, he tells him this. Get this, friends, if you get nothing else, this is what you have to get. He says, I have told you this. This is Jesus speaking. I've told you this so that my joy may be in you and that my joy may be what? Complete. You want total satisfaction in your life. You want total joy. You want that feeling that you know where you are and who you are and all those things. Then it's that joy that Christ gives you through the relationship with him, through his love remaining in you. And I've done this that your joy may be complete. I can tell you this, complete joy comes from Christ. Why is joy here so much better than happiness? Because happiness is based on circumstances here in the world. Joy that we're talking about here is based on what Christ has done for you and I. And it's never going to change. Never. That joy will never change. He goes on to tell him in the next chapter, and he says, and Christ knows he's getting ready to leave this earth. He knows his time here is about over. So he's trying to explain to them, listen, I'm getting ready to leave, but it's kind of like giving birth to a child. He says, you know, when you're going through that time, the mother is in pain and there's anguish and that kind of stuff. But when she sees the baby and holds the baby, that turns to joy. He says, you know, I'm getting ready to leave you. So he tells them, so now is your time of grief, but I will see you again and you will rejoice. Underline this, highlight what you need, and no one will take away your joy. Happiness is based on circumstances you and I have in the world, but I'm telling you right here, he says, this joy that I give you because I'm giving it to you, no one can take it away. It'll never change and you can never lose it. Or no one can take it away. Now, you can lose it. I'll give you a perfect example of how you can lose it. As some of you know, I was diagnosed with AFib 5 years ago, and AFib was just an irregular heartbeat. I didn't have another episode until about a week and a half ago. And I went into AFib. And so my doctor said, well, just take the medicine, see if that brings you out of it. Did. Well, after about the third time in a week of having AFib come back to me in the morning, after 3 hours of praying and to God and reading my healing scriptures, I woke up and I was kind of mad because I wanted to take it away. I wanted to feel good again. I wanted to just go to work and do the things I wanted to do. So I come out and I said some things to Janice and I was mad and upset and I ended up having to apologize to her and tell her I was sorry. And all of a sudden this voice speaks to me and says, you know, you're talking about joy, you're kind of being a hypocrite right now. And I almost allowed him, the Satan, the devil, steal my joy. I almost let him take it from me. I almost allowed the circumstance I was in to override the joy that Christ had given me. I said, you know, that's not going to happen. So I went out into the dining room and talked to my two newest subcontractors who were just finishing a snack. They're going to come up here. These are my two newest subcontractors, okay? And they were ready to go to work because one of them has told everybody, says, it's okay if it's broke. Me and Pap can fix anything. So we were ready to go to work. Had to fix that leaky commode. And I knew right then, I made a decision that I wasn't going to lose my joy. I knew right then that I had things that were far greater, far more important, and far more loving than what I was going through. So I made a decision, you can talk to Janice after service, that I've been a different person since then. Because I said, Satan is not going to steal. I'm not going to let this situation steal my joy because Jesus has said, let my love be in you and let my joy be complete in you. And I know what it is to have complete joy. It's going to be okay. And we're going to take this a step farther. That true love that Christ wants to give you and have remain in you leads to complete joy. And I can tell you this, that complete joy in Christ brings contentment. You will be content. And you can talk to Janice or any one of my two sons, they'll tell you, sometimes I'm not a very content person. I'm kind of a, you know, squirrel sometimes running all over the place, so to speak. But I can tell you, I found true contentment because of the love that Christ put in my heart, because of the joy that he gave me. And J.G. just got done talking about Paul, and Paul tells you this in Philippians chapter 4. He says, I'm not saying this because I am in need, for I have learned to be content in whatever the circumstance. Paul had it all at one time. He was the guy who was in charge and saw Christians persecuted, put in jail. He had it all. He had power. He had money. He had some fame. But he says, you know, I've been in prison now. I've been beaten. I've been shipwrecked. I've been in prison in chains. He said, I've had it all. I know what it is to have it all and have nothing. He says, I can know what it is to be hungry and know what it is to be fed. But he says, I know I can be content because I know, in one of the most familiar scriptures in the Bible, Philippians 4:13, I can do all this through him who gives me strength. The moment that you and I understand that it's Christ that gives us strength to get through any circumstances, we understand what true love is all about and what true joy and complete joy is, and that leads to happiness, not just in this circumstances, but in the life here and thereafter. And we have complete joy, and we have contentment, and that's where it comes from. That's why Mother Teresa, who didn't have much of anything but started ministries that went around the world to help orphans out, can have the same joy that Sam Walton had when he was a billionaire and the founder of Walmart, because they had the same love, the same joy, and that same contentment through Christ in their lives. It doesn't matter if you pulled in this morning in a 73 Pinto or in a Rolls Royce, or we can all experience that same joy. It's because it's not what you and I have done, it's what Christ has already done for us. So I know this is a time where a lot of you start putting the papers away, and we don't need to go through these steps sometimes, but I do want to point to these next steps to you because these are very important. Ask yourself this question, am I happy? In other words, do you have that joy in your life? And if you don't have that true joy in your life that brings you happiness, I'm going to ask you, why do you not have it? I shared my own personal story that I almost lost it a few days ago because of the AFib. If not, how can you find this right here and now? I hope today before you leave, you understand how to find that true joy that leads to happiness, that leads to contentment in your life. See me afterwards. Come and talk to one of us, and we'll help you through that. Discover what it means to be a follower of Jesus Christ. Come to find and understand what those of us who have that peace and happiness in our lives, what it means to have that. Or get involved in prayer and a Bible study or the Hillsborough Not As Usual Project. It's my prayer for each and every one of you that you leave here today with that true joy and contentment in your life that only comes through a relationship with Him. That I found, that many of us here have found, that joy, that love that Christ says, I want to let my love remain in you, let your joy be complete. And that allows you, no matter what you're going through, even if you're in prison, even if you've been beaten and shipwrecked, I can still be content because Paul says, I know that my Christ will strengthen me and get me through this. Let us pray. Father, we truly thank and praise you for this day. We praise you, Father, for all that you've done and given us. And we ask and pray today, Father, that we truly understand what it means to have that complete joy in our lives. Because your word speaks through and through about joy that comes through knowing Jesus, that comes through knowing and having that personal relationship with him, that gives us contentment in life, that we don't have to live according to the world's standards, that the stuff they want to shove down our throats, but we can live according to your standards to truly have a peace and a joy and a contentment that only comes from knowing and having a relationship with you. We truly give you the praise and the glory, and it's our prayer that everyone here today leaves with that. And we give the praise in Jesus' name. Amen.